All right, I appreciate it. Nick prayed for that twice because he knows me. And if it's over 65, I melt. Like, legit. I don't know how I landed in Arkansas. Well, listen, we are thinking about argument. That's actually going to be the second half of the talk. And when we talk about argument, we don't just mean, by the way, conflict. That's not the sense of argument we mean. Really, it's to make a case. And we're going to think about that. But I actually want us to step back first and think of something even broader before we get to argument. And of course, in our time together, we've been thinking about this pathway to preparation that you see right here. So how do we get from the text? Oops, picked up the wrong pen. Fat fingers getting pens out of these little spaces here. Okay, so how do we get from the text to the audience today? All right, so that's the question we've had. And we said the long way round, right, doing this action, that's the safest way home. The long way round is the safest way home. So we got to get from the text to them then, right? First audience, that's exegesis, that's structure, right? That's context. Stuff like that. And then when we get to the first audience, we work around, we do the theological reflection in order to get to Jesus, to see Jesus, as Mike was talking about last week. So we take it through the gospel. But now we're coming to this right side of the rectangle and this topic of persuasion. This topic of persuasion. Now, the old word for persuasion, anyone know what that was? Rhetoric. Rhetoric is the old word for persuasion. That really gets at the art of persuasion. And I'm going to suggest to you guys that I think in our circle of Bible-believing churches, this is one of the areas, this side of the rectangle may be the area that is most ignored in our own preaching. So this is the step, this step of persuasion. I think it's the step that many of us skip over if we're not careful. I know in my own preaching, I for years have not given, I don't think, due attention to this back half, if you will, this back quarter, so to speak, of the rectangle. And so for many, I think, and again, this is especially true if you grew up in Bible-believing churches, for many, preaching is about communicating accurate information. That's what it is. If you communicate accurate information about the text, then you have preached the text. We might say, right, preaching equals getting the text right. And I think if I asked you, hey, is preaching getting the text right? I think most of you would say, yeah, that's what preaching is. We want to get the text right. And of course, we do want to get the text right. We must do that, which means in many churches, expositional preaching will therefore be that kind of preaching that carefully walks through the text and will say true things about it. And sometimes it might look like a running commentary on the text. So how many times have I sat through a sermon where the preacher got up and his first words were, open your Bible, right, to verse so-and-so, and you open up, and he reads a verse, and he talks about it, and then he'll read a few verses, and he'll talk about those, and he'll work through it, and then 40, 45 minutes are up, and he says, okay, time's up, close the Bible, we'll pick up here next week where we left off, right, and you just move through, and that's what faithful expositional preaching is, and at one level, right, I get it, because if you've ever preached, I mean, Sunday night, right? Sunday morning, perhaps in another context. Well, what do? You're going to spend a lot of time in the text. You're studying a lot. Very careful and necessary study. And you basically fill your Word document kind of like you fill a dump truck. So you read all kinds of commentaries, get all kinds of interesting information, and you pile your dump truck up nice and high with all of this information. So if you're in 2 Timothy, right, maybe you've got lots of background and interesting facts on Ephesus, right? Fascinating city. But then you've also got some background information on Timothy, right? His dad and his mom, and he's young, and so you want to talk through that, and you bring that in. But you've also done your careful word studies, right? So we've been to 2 Timothy 2. What's a vessel? Are we talking about people? Are we talking about objects, right? What's this house, this great house that Paul's referencing? So we've done all these word studies. And we pull all that into our word document. And when it comes to the sermon, what do? Well, you take your dump truck, you back it in, and you dump it on the people, right? You just beep, 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 and you unload all that stuff. And that's preaching. And that's what many think preaching is. And again, maybe you stop just when the 45 minutes are up. And I've actually had some people push back on my preaching here, saying it's not expositional because I don't treat every verse in a text. But here's my problem. If that is your understanding of expositional preaching, sort of the dump truck, say something about every verse and get all the data and you throw it in there, what's the challenge with that kind of preaching? That's not rhetorical. I actually would love a response.
You can kind of miss the forest for the trees.
Exactly. So if I'm preaching a parable, do I want to give equal treatment to every verse? No, why not?
The main point.
And in a parable, the main point usually comes at the end of the story, right? That's where you get the aha moment. So if you spend 20 minutes in the very beginning of the parable setting the stage, and you never really get to the sort of the aha moment, well, then you haven't faithfully preached the parable, right? Whenever you have an argument, you might have all kinds of statements and backgrounds that are feeding in a support, but at some point the argument itself is presented and you need to make sure that you give careful attention to that. So for example, this morning in John 19, in the morning sermon, does the verse, "So they took Jesus to the place." So there's that verse. "So they took Jesus to the place." Does that verse deserve as much treatment as "It is finished"? No. Yeah, thank you. No. Cole's shaking his head. No. Yes, no, it doesn't. And if you're not convinced, listen to the sermon this morning and hopefully I'll convince you. Here's the sort of the principle I want us to give here on persuasion. Expositional preaching is not just getting the text right. Right now you're all wishing that I had done what Mike does, right? I put this out on a nice slide and I just flipped the slide to you. Wouldn't that be so much nicer? Okay. Well, you're going to have to read my writing. Expositional preaching is not just getting the text right. It's about getting the text across. Expositional preaching is not just about getting the text right. It's about getting the text across. That's persuasion. Okay, that's persuasion. So when you take the dump truck approach kind of to expositional preaching, what you've done is you've communicated information. But again, expositional preaching is not just communicating information. It is about the art of persuasion. That's what good expositional preaching does. It doesn't just communicate information. It's about the art of persuasion. And truth be told, nobody ever taught me this in seminary. So I never taught this in seminary. So a number of us have been to seminary here. Just go ahead. If you've had some seminary training, just raise your hand. So for all of you with hands raised, were you ever taught the art of persuasion in seminary? So you were. Who was your preaching prof? He was persuasive.
Well, actually, I remember now. I got credit at CHBC for it.
Okay, so you've been taught in a church by it, but not necessarily in a seminary by it.
But they talked about it in my ecclesiology.
Did they tell them in your? Oh, interesting. Not your preaching class, but your ecclesiology class. That's interesting. So you got a little bit of it.
Yeah, Wayne McDill.
Okay. Yeah, that's great. I didn't get it. And my sense is it's not a big emphasis when it comes to preaching in places, which is another way of saying it doesn't matter if you've had seminary training, because on this front, right, seminary doesn't help you. Biblical tools are great for the first, like that, for this section. The biblical tools really help here. But persuasion, right, this is something all of us can do. It's something we all do. And it's something we need to bring into our preaching. And I think it's important for three reasons. Number one, persuasion is actually the kind of preaching you see in the Bible. Okay? So these aren't on a slide. You're just going to have to listen. Think this is a sermon. I have no slides for you, all right? Just listen up. Number one, right? We want to do this because this is the kind of preaching we see in the Bible. So take Paul in Acts 26. So I'm going to pick up beginning of verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking," and what does he say? "I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." All right, so make no mistake. Was Paul there merely communicating information? No. He clearly sought to persuade. And Agrippa clearly understood it because he took offense that in that moment, Paul was trying to persuade him to be a Christian, right? So there's obvious biblical warrant. We could go elsewhere, but that's just a clear place to go. Second, persuasion is what we do all the time. We naturally speak in order to persuade. If you have ever proposed, I trust in some way you spoke in order to persuade. Ask a woman out on a date, right? Whatever it might be, you spoke in order to persuade. Jeremy, who is the best basketball player of all time?
MJ.
Why not LeBron?
The stats.
Okay, the stats.
And the killer instinct.
Right? Like, so we could go on about this, but basically Jeremy's making an argument of why MJ is the best. And just to settle the argument, he is absolutely right. Any of you guys who think LeBron is better, just look at championships. I could say a lot of things. All right. Or just talk to Nick. Again, we seek to make arguments to persuade. Sometimes that's something as silly as our favorite ice cream. So I'm a huge fan of either strawberry or Jamoke almond fudge, which is basically impossible to find, right? You may have your own choice. Okay. I don't like Bluebell. I don't know what the deal is with you guys on Bluebell. All right. But you're going to make an argument and explain to me why Bluebell's better. That's totally fine. We make arguments. Should we get the COVID vaccination, right? I don't want to have those arguments anymore. I'm so done with that. But you get the point, right? We make arguments all the time. Third reason why it matters. So it's biblical, like we do it. And the world is persuasive. All right, we have to remember the world is persuasive. Paul writes in Colossians 2:4, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." So the you there in Colossians 2:4, those are the believers in Colossae. Paul thinks there are those who possess not just arguments, but they possess plausible arguments that might lead these believers astray. And he doesn't want these Christians to believe them. So friends, whether it is educators, whether it's advertisers, whether it's influencers, the world is out to persuade. It is out to persuade you. And it is not trying to persuade you toward the Bible. I can assure you of that. It is trying to persuade you away from the scriptures. And if we don't seek to persuade, we're going to have a rough go, right? It's going to be a rough go. We got to try to do the same. So what are we really after in persuasion? So someone can maybe how's that for drawing? Getting better, huh? All right. What do we have? An arrow and a target. Okay, an arrow and a target. And so that's our target. And if you can sort of if you can have this picture in mind, we'll talk through it and we'll walk through it for a minute. It's really going to help you understand what I'm talking about when I talk about persuasion. So this is the target. And the target is our audience. The target's our audience. So sometimes Chris Sutterfield and I will go to the range and we'll shoot. We don't shoot arrows. They would never let me try that in that range, I'm sure. We shoot 9mm. And if I was there at the range with Chris and I just sort of pointed my gun over 10 yards down at his target and I just lit it up, would Chris be very happy? No, he wouldn't be really happy. Why not? Well, number one, he's got these nice tight holes and mine's like a shotgun. Like I can't shoot anything straight, right? That'd be the first problem. Number two, it's like, that's his target. That's what he's shooting at. I have my own target and I've got to aim at my target. Well, kind of in the same way, when it comes to preaching, you have a target, you have an audience. For me, that audience is typically UBC. For some of you, that audience might be the youth on Wednesday night or on a Sunday morning. Right? Or maybe you're speaking to your family, right? And you're doing a Bible study with your family. Like you have an audience and you have to know your target. You have to know what you're aiming at. If you don't know what you're aiming at, guess what? You're probably not going to hit it. Okay? You got to know your audience. That's the first rule of public speaking. So what's this right here? This right here. What do we call that? It's the point, right? It's the point, okay? That is our argument. The point is our argument. And what is the point meant to do? Just to be really clear.
Pierce.
That's exactly right. The point is meant to pierce. And if it's blunted, it's not going to pierce very well, is it? If you don't pull back on that bow and you don't have a sharp arrowhead, right? Don't have a sharp point, it is not going to penetrate. You want it to stick. The argument is the one thing you want to persuade your audience of. What's that one thing you want to persuade them of? And you want that to stick. Okay, now what's this right here? Yeah, the shaft. The shaft. What happens if our shaft looks like that? Or like that? What happens to the arrow? Yeah, it doesn't fly straight. It doesn't fly straight. So if you got a janky bent arrow, you could have the best aim, and you could know right where your audience is, but when you let that thing go, it's not going to hit it. It's not going to hit the target. And so this is what we really refer to as the arrangement. This is the arrangement. So how is the sermon organized such that it's lined up in the straightest possible way and all the points and all the elements of the sermon are together set up in order to strike the target, right? Is there good movement from one point to the next? That kind of thing. That's what we're after with arrangement. And obviously, the clearer and the straighter and the tighter the arrangement of the sermon, right, the straighter the arrow the sermon is going to fly. What do we call this back here? Yeah, fletchings. I had no idea that's what these were called until I was actually looking this up. I just call them feathers, right? So the stuff that make the sermon seem pretty. Or another way to put it, these things help the arrow stabilize and fly nice and straight. So this is really, your fletchings are really the adornment. The adornment of the sermon. So these are your illustrations, your kind of turns of phrase, your word pictures, alliteration, humor. Now, do the fletchings make the arrow? No, they're at the back end of the arrow. They don't make the arrow. So if you construct a sermon and you make the sermon all about this really moving story, or just you're a really funny guy, and this, I never have this concern, right? I'm only funny when I don't try to be, which is a real problem. Whenever I try to be, I'm not funny. My kids remind me of that all the time. So I don't lean on humor, right? That gets me in trouble. But if you're really good at humor, this is what you can do. You can lean on humor, right? But the challenge is that's not going to make the sermon. It doesn't make the sermon. In fact, if you're not careful, that stuff can distract from the sermon. You want it to adorn the sermon, help it to fly straight, but it is not the sermon itself. But of course, when you line all this up, when you know your audience and you have a clear argument and you've got good arrangement and then you've added some adornment, and then of course, what are you trying to aim at? You're trying to aim at this, right? You're trying to aim at the bullseye. And this is sort of the application, the pressing of it all into the heart of the hearer. And when you do that, friends, you have a persuasive sermon. When you can put all those people, these pieces together, you have a persuasive sermon. So the way I define expositional preaching, and this isn't, I mean, it's my words, but the idea is not in any way unique to me. Expositional preaching is that preaching where the point of the passage is the point of the message then applied to the heart of the hearer. And recognize all that really is the same pathway. The point of the passage becomes the point of the message driven into the hearer today. Right? That's what expositional preaching is. Okay, now there's a problem we sometimes find when we present this as a kind of preaching here. What objections might people to give to this kind of preaching? And think of any objections, possible objections.
It's hard.
Okay. Yeah, it's hard. That is so true. That's true. What else?
All of those elements are true of any type of persuasive speech.
Okay. True of all speech.
It's the job of the Holy Spirit to persuade.
Ah. Job of the Holy Spirit to persuade. Audience may not want it. Any others?
And a widely varied audience can be a challenge for what's applicable to.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and it's, you've got a broad audience. What about Paul? You thinking of, okay, so yeah, so let's, yes, it is hard. Of course, if I've discovered anything in life, usually the hard things are the only worthwhile things. Okay, so I get that. It is hard. It is, in one sense, true of all speech, and we're going to give a caveat here in just a moment. The job of the Holy Spirit to persuade. So in some circles, that is explicitly said. Interestingly, so a lot of people will align that because John MacArthur has said stuff kind of like that. What's really interesting, when you listen to John preach, he doesn't seem to follow that model himself. He actually has quite a bit of his own persuasion and application if you've listened to him preach. I remember I heard a sermon on him, of his, just on sleep. And it was beautiful and so persuasive about who God is. At any rate, so yeah, I think in its worst forms, it's attributed to him. That's true. It can be difficult to do with a broad audience. You know, one of the other objections is in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul will say, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I think one of the biggest objections you could levy against this is that this is actually not what Paul himself did. But before we toss the whole endeavor, do we really think Paul preached implausibly? Did Paul preach without using words of wisdom, as we might think about it? Did he not preach using rational words? I mean, we just read from Acts 26. No, if you read Romans, if you read Galatians, Ephesians, Paul's preaching very much feels like logic on fire, right? That's actually how Martin Lloyd-Jones, that's how he defined preaching, logic on fire, which for me has always been sort of a helpful way to think about it. And Paul's writings reflect that. And Paul's own sermonic work in Acts 17, right? That very much has the same idea. What Paul's pushing against is a kind of prophet for hire, the kind of preaching that will tickle the ears and tell people what they want to hear, the kind of preaching that's really about manipulation more than it's about a divine kind of persuasion. And of course, in 2 Corinthians 5, just the very next book, Paul explicitly says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we seek to persuade others, right? So just some things to think about there. Manipulation, no. Persuasion, yes. So two things to keep in mind when it comes to persuasion. Two things to keep in mind. Number one, it's one of the weapons of our own warfare. It's one of the weapons of our own warfare. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Referring there to the power of the preached word. So Spurgeon put it like this. Spurgeon said the pulpit is the Thermopylae of Christendom. And there the fight will be lost or won. Now, who can tell me what Thermopylae is?
300.
Okay, who can give me an edifying way of telling me? No, I'm kidding. I actually haven't seen 300, but yes, I know the movie's about that. Who else can tell me about it?
It's the defense of a mountain pass against the Persian army. One of the Greek cities, I can't remember which one, it's Spartans, I think.
Yeah.
Only 300 defending this pass. So it was a choke point, so an ideal defensive position, but also a last stand type of location where it didn't stop the Persians with the rock, it didn't stop at all.
Wow. I mean, it's like the Persian, it's like the Greek Alamo. Yeah. Yeah. So, man, I didn't plant Jonathan back there. He just nailed that. Yeah, that's exactly. It was led by Leonidas, right? And it's one of the most inspirational acts of valor, like in military history, this very small band holding off an entire horde and army. The only difference is what happened to the Greeks. They got slaughtered. Yeah, they got slaughtered. But guess what, friends? Every time we do this with the word, we win. Every time we do this with the word, we win. Sunday is a war, and we're not waging war according to the flesh, but we seek to destroy arguments with the word. So think of the sermon in one sense like you might think of a courtroom. And, you know, there are only ever three kinds of jurors. If you've ever been in a courtroom and you're a lawyer, there are those jurors that you know are on your side. And then there are those jurors that you are confident are on the opposing, right, counsel side. So you can often raise challenges to a juror, but maybe you run out of all your challenges, and you know that juror is not going to be on your side in this case. He's going to be on the opposing counsel side. And then there's those third category of jurors. Those are the wild cards. You just don't know what way they're going to fall. Well, when it comes to sermons on a Sunday morning, or in a youth event, or whatever it might be, you're likely going to have all three types of listeners. There are going to be those on Sunday morning who are going to be down with whatever I have to say because they love the Bible and they assume I'm teaching them the Bible. And sometimes they need to be more discerning, but they're just going to be down with whatever I have to say, right? There are going to be others who come and they were drugged there and they don't want to be there and they're totally disinterested and they're not going to believe anything you have to say. And then there are others who are going to be skeptical but open. Maybe they want to learn. Maybe they've been invited by a friend. They've been thinking about Christianity or whatever it might be. They're skeptics, but they're open. Is the lawyer trying to convince just one group or all three groups in a court of law? All three groups. Those that are on his side, he wants them to be convinced that when the jury goes to deliberate, they might be able to convince others. Those that are not on his side, well, he's hoping he can pull them over. And those that are skeptics, he's also trying to win them. He's trying to persuade all, right? And that's what we want to do. We want to try to seek to persuade all. And part of the way we do that is through clarity. So Augustine put it like this. He said, when it comes to sort of clarity of speech, he said, teaching your audience is a matter of necessity. Pleasing them is a matter of being enjoyable, and moving them is a matter of victory. So he's saying, basically, you got to start by teaching, but then you move to pleasing. We'll explain what we mean by that. He meant it in a slightly different way than we think about it. And you want to move up the pyramid, and you want to move them. That's finally what we're after. We want to move from teaching to pleasing, but then we're after finally moving hearts. Right? Not just instructing hearts. So what are we to teach? Of course, we're teaching God's word. And that's what we're to do. You can't jump to pleasing and moving if you don't start with the teaching. That's, again, exactly what Paul is speaking against, that kind of manipulation in 1 Corinthians 2. So your people need to be able to understand clearly what the text is saying. But it's not just a lecture, right? It's not just the dump. You're not just presenting a paper. You want your sermon, and you're aiming for your sermon to please. And what do I mean by that? Well, not that you give people with their itching ears what they want to hear. It's not man-pleasing. But this is how we do the things that help make our sermon land on people. So what things do we do in the sermon that help our people hear? Okay, we seek to persuade. And how do we use language that will land on their hearts in a way that they'll understand it? If I stay up here and go at it for 50 minutes, what's going to happen? I'm going to exhaust them, right? That's my challenge with Piper. Every time I hear Piper, I'm like, this guy's going to kill me. I love him, but he's up here and he's going the whole time. I'm like, so we want to vary our tone. Vary our cadence. We don't want to always be up here. We don't want to always be down here. We don't want to be yelling. Sometimes the best way to get their attention is to pause, right? Speak softly. Whatever. So you get that. What other ways do we help things land?
Give examples for different contexts of life.
Yeah. Yeah. Illustrations. Humor. This is kind of the adornment stuff, right? This is how we help to make our sermons pleasing. But, how many times you sat in a sermon and you're like, how long's it been? And you looked at your watch and you're like, oh my word, it's only been 15 minutes. Have you ever had that moment? Okay, I've had that moment while I'm preaching my own sermons. you've had other moments where you're 45 minutes in and they wrap it up and you're like, whoa, that was 45 minutes, I had no idea. What's the difference? Well, there are lots of differences between those two sermons. One of them is someone gave attention to this. And of course, at the end, we want to move the listener. Augustine said it's the duty, therefore, of eloquent churchmen when he's trying to persuade the people about something that has to be done, not only to teach in order to instruct them, not only to delight in order to hold them, but also to move in order to conquer and win them. We're after change. And I want to suggest to you that that is critical to preaching. It's why this back half is something we need to give a time and attention to. And I've felt that acutely in my own preaching in these last few years. I'm still working on it. This doesn't always come naturally to me. I never wanted to be a lawyer. But in some sense, in every sermon, I have to think like a lawyer. What are going to be the objections? What's going to be my closing argument, right? That, you have to think in some ways just like that. How many of you know the name, Jiri Ono? Anyone know the name Jiri Ono? He turns 100 this year. He's a sushi chef. He has Nick's shaking his head. He's got a tiny restaurant in like a basement corridor of a Tokyo subway. He started making sushi when he was 9 years old. Okay, 1934, I think is when it was. Yeah, do the math quickly. 1934, when he was 9 years old. He's been making sushi now for just about 90 years. And he only has 10 spots at his tiny Subway bar, his sushi bar. And it was the first ever sushi shop, so to speak, restaurant, to get 3 Michelin stars. Never happened, but it happened to his little restaurant. He works 7 days a week, often 10 hours a day. When you were in Japan, did you go? No. Hayden's like, Amy and I didn't go. It's very hard, as you can imagine, to get in. And he's trying to hone his craft. And if you want to work with him, how many years do you have to work with him before he'll let you make the rice? 3 years? Good guess.
10 years.
10 years of working with him before he'll even let you make the rice. When he gets octopus, he'll often massage it for 50 minutes just to get the texture right before he works on anything else. This is a man who has honed his craft. And he doesn't consider himself a master. He says, all I want to do is make better sushi. I do the same thing over and over and over and try to improve bit by bit by bit. That's what he does. Friends, that's what we want to do with our preaching. And that just takes work. And you're going to see in the sermon this morning from John 19, I'm going to lay an egg in some aspects of this, right? Like some Sundays I nail things, other Sundays I don't. Hopefully I get better. And at least if the Lord comes back, the gospel is clear, right? So I've recognized it's 9:38. I've already gone over my time. Nick, I'm so sorry. I just want to say one thing. So I didn't really get to argument, but I did tell you it's the one thing you want to try to convince your people of at all costs. So here's a way to think about your sermon. Okay? So as you think about constructing a message, this is one way I'd encourage you to think about it. This is your intro. What are we doing in the intro? You can say, open your Bible and just start to talk about the text. You presumed interest. Remember, you have different people in your audience. You have people who don't care, who don't want to be there. I'd suggest don't presume interest. Give them an intro of some kind that hopefully grabs attention. Use the intro like a funnel to draw them into the text. Okay? And then you present the text and you make an argument. Now, you can talk about the argument being the whole sermon, but in the Simeon Trust worksheet, when it says, what's the argument to your audience, aim for this to be 15 words or less. Tight and clear. The one thing you want to convince your people of. Have that. My first sermon I ever did. No seminary experience. I'd left the business world. I was working as a PA at Capitol Hill. Mark's like, preach John 11. I'm like, John 11, all 57 verses. Yep, all 57. Lazarus and Jesus, people conspiring. Yep. I'm like, okay. I had no idea what I was doing. I just listened to a few preaching. I grew up in topical churches. I didn't even grow up as a Christian. So I write the manuscript because I don't know what else to do. And I give it to him on a Friday night. I go back. I see him Saturday morning. He hands me the manuscript. He says, so tell me what your sermon's about. And I start talking. He's like, no. In a sentence, what are you trying to say? Long pause. In a sentence. He's like, yeah, that's the problem with your sermon. You have no clear argument. Nothing is being drawn through the text. There's nothing you're leading to. So I was like, oh, shoot. Right? I better rework this sermon. Okay. So, and then you want to use your points, okay, to try to prove and sustain that argument. And then you want to use your conclusion to force it all to a head and to a point, leaving them with sort of a decision and a choice to make. I think that's a good way to think about argument and think about the order and organization of a sermon. So, yeah.
How do you kind of like draw a line when you're like thinking about persuasion between like persuading the unbeliever towards the gospel and continuing to persuade, not just assume the Christian is already persuaded, but continue to come up with new ways every week to persuade them to continue to
Yeah. The best thing to remember is you have a text. You don't have to create an argument. You get to draw the argument out of the text. So you don't create it, you just recast it. So this morning, we're gonna be thinking about Christ's work being finished. I'm gonna let that craft my argument to the Christian of what it looks like to rest in the gospel. And I'd love to have developed it more, but there it is. But just that's good to keep, but it's the right question, because you have at least two different audiences, those who don't believe and those who do. And those who believe, you're struggling to believe, who are proud in their belief, right? You can attack them. Yeah. Any other comments, questions on this before we break? Okay. Here's what I want to say. I think Anthony was the one who noted, like, what's the objection? This is a lot of work. It is a lot of work. Preaching's a lot of work. I don't know what to tell you. Like, it's a lot of work just to get the text right. But once you've done that, like, you're still at the beginning in some ways. You've got to think about how to get it across. Just keep that in mind. Get the text right, yes. Pray, reflect, think, how do I get it across? God, we pray you'd help us to do that, because your word is worthy of our best efforts. And we trust that even when it doesn't get them or our best efforts aren't sufficient, Lord, we know your spirit is perfectly sufficient to accomplish what it intends with your word. And we give you praise for it. Amen.